So John chapter 5 we're taking a look at. And this is, as we've been going through the story of John, one of the key thoughts is to always keep in the back of your mind is that John wrote this story, and he said in John chapter 20, verse 31, he said, "I have written these things so that you may believe. And believing, have life in his name." So why is John writing this? Just always want to keep in mind, he's writing this to help you gain confidence in belief in Jesus Christ. And really the first four or five chapters we've been looking at, the first four especially, have been like introductions. They've been like little examples of people who have learned to have confidence in the name of Jesus. And now as we get into chapter 5, we started getting into a whole section here where John brings out the debate of who is Jesus. And we start getting into different lectures. Like he gives you little snippets. And I find that a lot of times what it starts with is like a miracle, a story of some kind of event that happened. And following it is a little bit of a teaching, a little bit of an explanation or a rebuttal or something like that. It's a pattern that you see over the next few chapters. So I'm not going to be going chapter by chapter through John, but I'm going to start with this one, and we're going to pick out a couple of segments of this to see some of the teaching that Jesus gives us. And this one starts off with a miracle. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter today, but just maybe highlight to you what the miracle is. John chapter 5 starts with the story of Jesus back in Jerusalem, and there is this place in Jerusalem, don't know much about it other than it had some big pillars around it, and there was apparently a pool in the middle of this place, some little pool of water, and around it were all these sick people. And the story goes that some translations, it's debated as to whether this is in the original translations or not, but some of the translations are that something happened, and it says an angel stirs the water. And when it stirs, they could try to get and jump in the water, and they would be healed. So it's like a magic pond. It's like a magic pond. It's kind of what it is. And people would gather to this place, and things would happen. So here is a guy sitting there, and he can't get up. He's an invalid. He's, got no use of his legs or anything. He can't get into the pool. So when it gets stirred up, he can't get there. So he's kind of frustrated. But he's there, so obviously he's hoping the chance could come up. And Jesus runs into him and talks to him. And he says to him, "Do you want to get well?" What kind of question is that? Do you want to get well? How many of you here would answer no? No, not me. I don't want to get well. Of course you want to get well. If something's been bugging you, why is he even there? Why is he even by this pool where the reputation is that you could get healed? Why is he there if he doesn't want to get well? He might even be a little bit of a sarcastic guy and look at him and said, "Well, of course I want to get well. Duh." You know, it doesn't say he said duh to Jesus, but he does answer him somewhat politely. "I have no one to help me. I'm trying to get in. Someone else jumps in ahead of me. I can't get into the pool." And Jesus says to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Get up, grab that mat, and go home. Guy gets up. He can walk. The guy's instantly healed. He gets up and he walks away. But it was on the Sabbath. So here he is walking with his mat, which is a breach of the Sabbath. It's a breach of the law as far as they were concerned. And he gets up and he's walking away. And of course, they give him a hard time. "What are you doing on the Sabbath?" And he goes, "This guy healed me. This guy heals me." And he tells me to get up and walk. And I'm walking. And then, "Well, who was it?" And he's like, "I don't know who the guy was. Some guy walks up and he tells me to get up and now I'm healed." He doesn't know who the guy is. So we're not talking about a guy who it's like some of the other stories that had faith in Jesus. You know, some of them heard about Jesus and they cried, "Jesus, come have mercy on me." This is a guy who doesn't even know Jesus. He just answered the guy's question, gets up and he walks. This miracle seems unrelated to any faith that the guy has. In fact, we're not even sure if the guy ever became a follower of Jesus. Because it says that he gets up and he goes for a walk, and Jesus kind of ducks out of the way. John's gospel is kind of big on this. John's big on showing that Jesus keeps avoiding the controversy as much as possible. He ducks out of the way all the time. He was waiting until the right time before the opposition could get to the point where he'd be crucified. So in the meantime, he keeps doing things, stirring up a little controversy and then ducking out of the way. And so he ducked out of the way again. So this time he's out of the way. He comes and he finds the guy, but he wants to check up on the guy. Says he seeks him out. The actual word is Jesus seeks him out. Goes and finds him. And he says to him, "How you doing?" Guy says, "Well, I'm healed." And he says, "Great. Stop sinning." He looks at the guy. "What? Stop sinning." Like, in other words, there's a reason why I healed you. And now your life needs to be a little different. You need to respond now to the God who healed you. And he calls him to account and encourages him. "I need you to now walk with God. Stop sinning." And then he walks away. I don't know about the guy other than he decides that he's going to go rat Jesus out. Maybe he didn't. Maybe that's a bit harsh. But he goes and he finds the guys. Hey, you were asking me who it was? I know who it was. His name is Jesus. So he kind of rats him out, so to speak. And so the Jews go find him. The Jews say, "Well, okay, we're going to deal with this," because they've been looking for chances anyway. So this is perfect. This is perfect. Get a chance for us to go and confront Jesus. So this is the story that sets up what John wants to say. And there's some amazing sermons we could preach just on the healing of the man at the pool. But I want us to get to this teaching part. So let me get to that part and let me read through it all together. So if you follow along in your Bible, your Bible app, whichever you got, that's fine. I was encouraging you on the LCFE weekly to bring your Bible. I was just trying to remind you guys, hey, don't forget this book, right? You know, as much as we love to use the other translations, don't forget. Once in a while, pick up your Bible, the book part. If you bring it to church sometimes, it's okay, okay? But it's not wrong if you're using your Bible app, okay? I'm not going to judge you on that. So, starting at verse 16 is where we get to the heart of, I think, what this story leads to. John 5, verse 16. "So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus gave them this answer. "I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things, all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and they come out. And those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Okay, I find sometimes when I'm reading John, it gets overwhelming. I find it can get a little lost. I can get a little bit like, okay, that's a lot to take in. And I get that. It's important when you're reading text, read it right through. But then it's nice on these kind of texts to back it up and try to sort of look at it little by little. And so today, I want to back up now and just look at this little by little. The reality is it starts with the Pharisees being frustrated with Jesus. They don't like him. he's working on the Sabbath, and then when he responds to them, he does so in a way that makes him look like he's equal with God. Like somehow he has an inside track on God that's greater than theirs. And he says, you know, the Father's busy, and he's, they're talking about work on the Sabbath, right? You're working on the Sabbath. And he's like, the Father's working, and I'm his son, and I'm working too. So he's kind of like, what's your big deal? What's the big deal? I'm just doing what the Father's doing. And they're like aghast. Now, not only is he desecrating the Sabbath, but he's putting himself up there with God. And it's like, this is just heresy. Look, we should kill him right now. They are so annoyed with him. They start the whole opposition. And John, over these next few chapters, right through really to the end, John has a huge section here where he talks about how many people hated Jesus, how badly they fought him, how strongly they were opposed to him. And so these arguments keep coming at us over and over again. And it's Jesus against them. Jesus against the Pharisees. This is the conflict that goes on here and plays out over the next little while. But right at this point, it's maybe an introduction. It says that they tried all the harder to kill him. They began to persecute him. They didn't like him. And I was thinking about this, and I was trying to think to myself, well, how do I bring this? How do I share this? And I think the thought that struck me is that these guys liked God, they just didn't like Jesus. And it reminds me of a lot of people in our world today. It reminds me there's a lot of people in our world who like God. I think God's wonderful. I think God is great. They think it's wonderful. But Jesus, when Jesus comes on the scene and you start talking about Jesus, and you start looking what he said and what he did, you start to get annoyed and you start to think, well, you know what? I like God, but you I don't like. And I think that's what I see in here is a little bit of a reminder for us, not just the Pharisees, but for us as well, of what it means to decide that somehow you can separate Jesus from God. Somehow you can like God but not like Jesus. And that's what this passage reminds me. So I'm going to break down. Look at a few of these verses. Verse 17. Verse 17 says, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am at work. So me and the Father, we're together. Down in verse 21, it says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Father and the Son both give life. They're both the same. In verse 23, it says, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The Father and the Son are both equally worthy of honor. So again, this equality is there. Verse 26 talks about, for as the Father has life in himself. It's a great statement. You know, the Father has life in himself. He doesn't conjure it up. It's there. He just has it. And he says the Son also has life. So over and over again, Jesus reaffirms that the Father and the Son cannot be separated. These two are equal. And they work together. And so if you want to try to say, I love God, but I don't like Jesus, John points out as well as Jesus by using this story that you can't separate the two. So the next few verses kind of show us a little bit of why it's important that we don't separate those two. The first is in verse 19. In verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. So when you don't like Jesus, and you say, well, I just don't like Jesus, Jesus' answer is to you, and especially if you say, I like God, I just don't like Jesus, he says, I am only doing what God is doing. So if you say, I like God, but you don't like me, that doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense to me because what I'm doing is exactly what the Father's doing. I'm only copying him. So if you say you have a problem with me, then I think you have a problem with God. And that's an important statement because when people look at us and say, I like God, but I don't like Jesus, we have to say, but Jesus claims that he was only doing what the Father was doing. And the person looks at you and says, what? That's why it's important to know your word. So you pull it out and say, well, it says in John chapter 5 that Jesus was only doing what his Father was doing. And so if you say you don't like Jesus, I don't get it because he's only doing what God said he was doing. Then you go down to verse 20, and this gets a little more personal, maybe even a little more of a struggle. It says, For the Father loves the Son. Loves the Son. I like God, but I don't like Jesus. I think God may have a struggle with that. You know, it'd be no different if he told me, you know, Danny, I like you, I just don't like Jordan. He's just, you know, Jordan irritates me and, you know, this and that and whatever. But I like you, right? It actually happened in our family once where one person got upset with me, mad at me, left the church, accused me of a bunch of things, like slanderous kind of stuff and just like nasty, you know, turned a bunch of people against me. It was kind of one of those things that I'm just kind of laughing. Like, I had only been at this church like a couple of weeks or something. Like, it was no even chance to figure that out. And yet this person just didn't like me. And the wife was part of that. And she came to Lisa one time and said, Lisa, I just want you to know I really like you. And I just hope this doesn't affect our friendship. And Lisa went, yeah, it kind of does. It kind of does. You just can't say you like me and you hate my husband, right? It doesn't work like that. You can't say that you don't like Jesus and expect God to be happy. God goes, listen, it doesn't work like that. I love Jesus. And if you say you appreciate me, then you've got to hear my heart. This is my Son. And we have that witness, right? John the Baptist, when the story started with the baptism, and it said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. God thinks Jesus is amazing. So how dare we try to reject Jesus and somehow embrace God? It doesn't make sense. And so that's a good argument Jesus makes. And then in verse 22, he gets to another one. And he says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So now we get going a little bit deeper. And this is where, so you've got this, Jesus and God are equal. That's kind of the first summary, you get that. And then you've got this, you know, idea that Jesus only doing what God the Father does, and Jesus is loved by the Father. And then we get down to this level now. Jesus is authority. Jesus is the one who's been given the right to judge. And so he begins to expand on a big question that gets asked all the time. What authority do you have? By what authority do you do these things? John chapter 2, we already saw the story about the temple, and he said, you know, what's going on? Or when he cleansed the temple, by what authority do you do these things? Now Jesus gets even a little bit deeper and say, not only am I loved by God, but God has given me the right to judge people. Now that gets a little scary, because I don't know about you, but a judge is a powerful figure. A judge is a powerful person. Jesus once told a parable about why we should make things right, because he said, when you're on the way to court, you should make things work. Try to come up with an arrangement before you get to court, because when you stand before the judge, he may actually throw you in prison. He may rule against you. So it's better off that you try to make arrangements before you face judgment. And so in the same kind of wisdom, I would say you should probably think about things, about your attitude toward Jesus, before you have to stand before him and he judges you. You say, well, he'd hate to think that, wouldn't you? It reminds me of one of those kind of movies, you know, where one of those movies where a guy is doing something stupid and he's got a stranger there. Maybe he's on his way to a job interview or something, and he's bad mouthing the boss and this and that, and he's saying all kinds of stupid things. And of course, in the movie, you know that that's the boss. And then at the end, he goes into the door, and they go, oh, I see you've already met our president and CEO or something, or the owner of the company. And the guy goes, and it's one of those things where you go, you just pack up and walk out, right? It's like, I've shot myself in the foot. You don't want to mess up for the person who in the end is going to be standing in the place of authority. Those kind of scenarios happen all the time. They're great comic relief episodes in any given movie. Why? Because there's a notion that you don't mess up with a person who has authority. You try to respect that. And so Jesus brings in this very careful now issue of, you better be careful here, because it's not just that God likes me, it's that God has given me authority. And in the end, when the dead are raised, and in the end, when we try to weigh the balances and figure out who deserves what, guess who's the one's going to discern whether you have the right to eternal life or not? Jesus says, me. Now, they weren't too happy about that. But this is what Jesus says. I have authority. So verse 22, he says, it said, God has entrusted it to me. The word there is that he has appointed me. So God has that power, and we know that God has the power to judge, and people accept that. Well, yeah, God can judge me, but, you know, lesser people can't. So when Jesus says, God has granted to me or appointed me to be the one who judges. In fact, he says, I'm not going to judge. I'm going to leave that in your hands, Jesus. You're the one who gets to make the decision. That puts Jesus in a pretty lofty place and a place where you ought to be careful when you try to dismiss him. Verse 24, we get to, I think this is a rehash of John's theme. Remember I said what his theme was? His theme was that we would believe, and by believing have life in his name. And that comes up, keeps popping up everywhere. And here it does here. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in me, who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So that by believing we'll have life in his name. Whoever believes me, when in the end, when I bring judgment, I will bring life to that person. I'm going to grant life to that person. That's what he gets to do. In verse 25, it goes on to this section here that talks about the end times, or it talks about the dead anyways. It talks about the dead will hear his voice and will come to life. Now, there's an allusion there to a story that's coming up. You know, so this is John introducing something he's going to bring up, and it's a story of someone who came back to life, right? You remember that guy? His name was Lazarus, right? And so Jesus making a claim like this seems pretty bold, but in a little short time, Jesus is going to call forth the dead, and he's going to say, Lazarus, come forth, and the dead will listen and come to life and will step out of the grave. And it will be all of a sudden reminded to these guys, this man backs up his claims with power. He backs up his claims with a demonstration of his power. This is not empty words. So there's an allusion here to the reality that Jesus will soon call forth Lazarus from the dead. There's an allusion here to what he talks about in you as dead in your sins will find life. There's this allusion to how within what it said in here is within Jesus is life, right? He is the ultimate source of energy. Again, how many movies have as their theme someone who discovers a new energy source and is going to be killed so that it doesn't get exposed because the oil companies don't want it released, or the, you know, some people don't want, you know, the Marvel Shield agents of whatever it is, Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D., you know. Like, they always find some new power that they fight over because it can't fall in the wrong hands. Why? Because it's some kind of contained source of power that they could destroy the world with, you know. Like, Jesus, it's described as being this guy who within himself is life. It doesn't wear out. It never runs dry. He speaks that life. It's there in his very being, and he can speak forth life. That's the creative power of God. When God can say, come alive, he can take the dust of the earth, breathe life, and it becomes a man. Life is within God, and it's within Jesus. And so when this allusion is to the spiritually dead person who senses in their heart that life is not there, and Jesus can speak life into you, and you will respond. This is thinking that it's the same thing as the Samaritan woman at the well. She was at the well sitting there, and what did Jesus say to her? He said, if you would only know who you're talking to, you would ask me, and I would give you rivers of living water that you would never thirst again. I'd give you water that you would never thirst again. So there's this, again, this allusion to the reality that Jesus knows that if you are dead in your sins, if you lack life, through belief in Jesus, you can find a source of life that will quench the thirst of your soul, that will bring life to the fullest, life beyond to abundance, life that you never even imagined possible. is there when you know Jesus, when you trust in Jesus, because he speaks life to us. And again, it's even more than just an allusion to these things. It's a direct reference to the end times. It's a direct reference to the time when God says enough's enough, and he says, I'm calling an end to this nonsense that's going on, the sin that's rampant, the devil that's active, bind up the enemy, raise up all the dead, open the books, bring them forward, and let's have a judgment day. And Jesus is making a reference to the fact that it is me who has the authority to determine whether you receive life or death, eternal life or eternal damnation. So Jesus is, in the end, giving this amazing authority. And then in verse 29, he kind of summarizes maybe the whole scenario by just reminding people. He says, do not be amazed at this. Verse 30, I should say. It says, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So the reminder here is that even though I've been granted authority to judge, I just want you to know I don't do so from an egotistical point of view. Like, we're used to men. We're used to humanity judging. We're used to people that are flawed judging. And we find it's unfair. We find they're picking on us. We find that they didn't hear me right, or they didn't really understand things right. You know, in this case, Jesus says, this is not going to be a personal vindictive issue for me. I am simply going to take what I understand from the Father, from what he speaks, from what he says is righteous, what he says is good, and that is the criteria upon which I will bring my judgment. It's not going to be about me. And so it's reassuring, because it's great to have a Savior who is such a benevolent, loving person who, if anyone we could trust to be in charge of making the judgment call, it's Jesus. Even if the disciples at this point, or the Pharisees, don't really want to hear it. So they like God, they don't like Jesus. And I want to encourage you that if you ever run into people like that, or even if, God forbid, you get in that place where you find that you enjoy a lot about God, you just don't like Jesus, it starts to irritate you. I want you to think back on these texts. I want you to think to yourself, you know, that's not a great attitude to have. I think I need to reckon with Jesus a little bit more. There's a second aspect that when I looked at this text that I thought stood out to us, and it's very similar, slightly different, but very similar. We like God, but we want him to stay in the box that we have created for him. So the first is, we like God, we don't like Jesus. The second is, we like God, we just like him to stay within the box that we created for him. And that would be with respect to the Sabbath and the Pharisees creating their own definition for the Sabbath, suggesting that the Sabbath, they understand what God wants for the Sabbath. So they made it all kinds of rules. They made it to be a certain thing. And Jesus kind of provokes them when he says, hey, God's working. God's at work today. It's a Sabbath day, and God's doing stuff. And they're kind of like, wait a minute here. No, that's not how we understand it. And Jesus tries to correct the theology. He tries to correct their understanding of God, because he says, you guys are getting too carried away with this Sabbath business, right? And later, you know, another text when Jesus said the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He does a reminder. He says, can I do good on the Sabbath? Can't I heal? If your ox falls into a hole, don't you rescue the ox on the Sabbath? Isn't it okay to do good? Is that somehow contravening what God said the Sabbath was about? And he's like, of course not. Of course not. It's not, God's not against work. He's not against activity on the Sabbath. He's about taking time to honor him. And, you know, doing this miracle is honoring to God. And it's demonstrating his power, his healing power at work. And there's nothing wrong with that. He's trying to explain that to them, and the Pharisees can't see anything past their defined box. No, that's not what it is. We will not accept that. And there becomes opposition. There becomes a retaliation. There becomes a defensiveness. We just can't accept this. And I think that we have to find a way in our communication with people to help them understand how to go outside of their box. because they tend to create God and put him in a box, and then when you start to talk about it, you try to challenge them out of their box. Like, we have a lot in common with many other faiths and many other traditions. You know, we can go to our First Nations people, and we can talk to them about the Creator. We can talk to them about the Creator. There's a sense of, I know God exists. And we can talk about that. Where we start to get in struggles is when we push the box and we suggest that maybe the Creator revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, now we start to have a discussion that challenges the box. We do the same thing if we're talking to a Muslim. We can talk to a Muslim about Allah. We can talk to them about the creation. We can talk to them about Adam and about Noah and about Abraham. We can talk to them about these issues, but when we start talking about Jesus and we start talking about how he is the fullness of Christ, a fullness of God in bodily form, and that he is the greatest one, now we start threatening the position of Muhammad. And so now you start to say, whoa. The discussion's going to end here. Why? Because we're pushing the box. And we're suggesting that we need to talk about how you have boxed God. And we need to listen to what God is saying about himself. We need to listen to how God reveals himself and have a discussion. So we can have discussions with people, but where we get challenged is when people put boxes and then we go to talk about that. We go to talk about how maybe God's picture fits outside of that box. And if someone's humble and willing to talk about it, you can have great conversation. If they get defensive, no, don't go there. Then maybe like Jesus, you have to say, well, okay. And maybe you have to walk away. Maybe you have to say, well, I won't be able to have any further conversation then. But then the challenge, of course, is this. How do we know our box is the right one? Isn't ours just a box? Haven't we just suggested that we have a box? And you're trying to tell me your box is right and that box isn't right? Isn't that what it is? And I think that's where we get a little nervous and we get a little afraid and we get a little bit concerned that, yeah, who am I to say their box is wrong when I just think mine's a box too? I just want to encourage you guys. I think what John wants to say to us is have confidence that Jesus is the Christ. It's only through Jesus that you have life. And so you will be challenged to think that he is just one among many. But I want to encourage you to have confidence to believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He is equal with God. And so that is our question. And I think we do need to have humility in approaching this question, because we do suggest that Jesus is better than Buddha. We do suggest he's better than Muhammad. We do suggest he's better than Lord Krishna. Okay? We can't be arrogant in how we bring it about, because like Jesus, he says, why are you accusing me? I'm only doing what the Father is doing. I'm not trying to bash Buddha. I have no intention of bashing Buddha. That's not my goal. It's not our endeavors to try to go and prove how terrible everything else is. We're simply there to reflect what we see the Father doing. We simply are there to talk to people about what we see in the Bible about Jesus. We're there to talk about how he has brought us life and how he has transformed our life. And how what the claims are that he made about himself. And that is our discussion. And I believe it is only through believing in Jesus that you are able to find life in his name. Only through Jesus can you find true life. That's a bit of an audacious claim. But I'm not making it. Jesus is making it. Jesus is the one who is telling us that if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. You will avoid condemnation. You will avoid death. You will have eternal life. I give life to you. So I'm not saying it. Jesus is saying it. So what we do is we come back to the question of what are we going to do about Jesus? I want to encourage you too with some confidence. And the confidence is that Jesus doesn't give us empty words. The story begins with the healing of a man. It begins with a demonstration of power, a demonstration of authority. How does Jesus do this? Because God gave him authority to do this. So he heals him. So that's the first step. The first step is, can your God do this? And so that's in the mission field. When we go out in the mission field, whether we're going coming up against a pagan culture, or we're coming up against an Islamic culture, or we're coming up against a Buddhist culture or something, oftentimes what we do is we say, God can meet your need. God can deliver you, and in the name of Jesus, be healed. In the name of Jesus, we pray for your situation. And we find that people around the world of all kinds of faiths go, no God has ever done this before. No God has healed. No God has risen the dead. No God has done this. And there are demonstrations in evangelism that remind people that God is powerful. And that's what opens the door to us to be able to have these conversations. The miracle brings on the conversation. And then you have the scriptures. And it does state that if you have scriptures and you have them in front of you and you're honest about them, then I think you can learn from them. But again, we have to be careful. Jesus said, you have the scriptures. In verse 39, he says, you guys diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So we try to argument our way into it. It doesn't work. But when we look at the scriptures and we look at the truth, they point to Jesus. So he says, why don't you come to me? It's not coming to the Word that gives you life. It's coming to the Jesus whom the Word reveals that brings us life. And so sooner or later, we have to lift our nose out of the book and we have to come to Jesus. We have to stop the arguments and we have to just accept Jesus. We have to come face to face with whether or not we're going to love Jesus. And if you say, well, I have too many arguments, well, spend a little time and study, but you'll see in the scriptures that they point to Jesus. And then the answer is to have faith in him, and in so doing, find life. That's what we need to do. And I believe that you and I need to do this. And so I conclude with just some take-home thoughts for you guys, and then we're going to partake of the communion. So, in fact, if the worship team wants to come on back up, you can come on now. Number one, take care in how you create boxes to define God. Take care in how you define boxes. Even within the context of our Christianity, we sometimes create boxes and we don't allow there to be a discussion because we've predetermined, I can't discuss this. And I think we need to have an openness to have discussion, whether it be with the issues of sexuality, transsexuality, you know, all the different issues surrounding sexual dysphoria that's going on and sexual identity. You know, we can just have a box and say, no. But we can also enter into a discussion and say, well, tell me more. And we can have a discussion. Don't be so afraid of having a discussion. Don't be so quick to define that God doesn't do this or God doesn't do that. Like, stop and ask yourself, is this what Jesus said? Is this in the scriptures? We always challenge our boxes and what we can do for the Lord. The second is, have confidence in the Christ you follow. You are called a Christian, a Christ follower. Own it. Own it. It's easy for us to say, I believe in God, and be generic. That's a fairly generic statement. You could tell somebody, oh yeah, I'm a spiritual person. That's what I get, you know, when people talk to me, they say, oh, that guy over there is really spiritual. It's okay to say, yeah, I'm a spiritual person. Yeah, I have faith, or I believe in God. But you know what? Let's own it, okay? It's more than that. Because if we don't take Jesus, then we're not honoring God. And so let's own that and say, I am a Christ follower. You know, get used to that. Get comfortable with the understanding to say, I follow Jesus. That's what I do. So be confident in that. And last is, make sure you're believing in him. Make sure you're not just in the book studying and trying to figure everything about Jesus. Make sure you're coming to him. You're looking at him, and our worship experiences, this communion we're going to take right now, these are experiential opportunities for you to get your nose out of a book and just come to him and say, Jesus, I take of your body and I take of your blood that was shed for me. I believe you and I trust you. You're responding to him. Be sure you're doing that on a regular basis, responding to Jesus.